Today we give our attention to another prophet, one of the minor prophets this time. I grew up calling him Habakkuk. That's what I've always said. That's the way I've always pronounced it. Then I went to seminary and they said it's Habakkuk. And it's like, I'll just go with what I know. And so I stuck to Habakkuk until younger men became a part of our pastoral staff, and then they went to seminary, and then they constantly remind me it's not Habakkuk, it's Habakkuk. So today, for the sake of this sermon, it's going to be both. And I'm going to try to remember the correct pronunciation, and then I'm probably going to forget and use the older one. I'm telling you this so that when I do it wrong, I'm not going to feel compelled to go back and correct it. I'm just going to keep moving, all right? Habakkuk is a prophet who appears on the scene during the same time period that Jeremiah is a prophet. We don't really know a great deal about him, not before nor after, and his interaction is brief and yet profound. He does something that, while not unprecedented, certainly is unusual. He looks around at the world and the conditions in which he is living and the decadence of it all and the confusion and chaos of it all, and he questions God. Kind of Job-like in his approach, to be honest with you. But his questions are directed to God, and it shows us something about how we cope with difficulties. As believers, we are encouraged and instructed in the Bible to come to the throne of grace, and there we will find grace and mercy to help in times of need. God invites us to come to Him. Regardless of the circumstances of life or how you happen to feel about them in any given moment. Habakkuk does that. He takes his concerns directly to God. He doesn't do so with an angry outburst, and he doesn't do so with a disrespectful attitude. None of that is the case. He does so in a manner that demonstrates a genuine faith in God in spite of the circumstances in which he's living. And he's seeking wisdom to guide him through the confusion, and what God provides him is an answer, not necessarily to all of his questions, but an answer that will establish and maintain him through the strife. You see, God doesn't always answer our questions, but He always calls us to greater faith. And it is in that trust and that faith in God that the questions become less important. Now, I'm not saying they go away, and I'm not saying the struggle is not going to still be a part of your experience. I am saying that the questions no longer dominate. And what will dominate is the vision of a genuine faith, an authentic faith in the living God. So the answer that God gives him becomes the title of this message. And the answer is, the just shall live by faith. Now you say, well, I've heard that passage before. You have. In fact, if you've read your New Testament, you've heard it at least four times. And four times, this verse from Habakkuk is quoted by the writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul. And it reminds us and calls us to the focused attention on faith, not circumstances. Now, what were the circumstances? Habakkuk comes to a position as prophet in the land. He is not the prophet. He is a prophet among others. And he does so at a time that is at the end of the reign of King Josiah. Josiah had reigned for many years and had restored the worship of the one true God. He had gotten rid of all of the the idolatry and the evil practices that accompanied it. And then he, against better advice, went out in a time of battle and was killed in battle. Some believe prematurely, and if he had just stayed home, this would have turned out differently. Those are what-if questions we can't answer. But who succeeded him was a son named Jehoahaz, and he lasted 3 months. He was so utterly evil and wicked that the servants of his own house rose up and murdered him. He was replaced then by Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim was king from 609 BC for about 11 years. And Jehoiakim also was evil. He was just more shrewd in his approach. And he turned the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, away from the worship of God and back to the worship of false idols. And they slipped back into the pattern of decadence and evil that had characterized the nation under the reign of Manasseh, who would have been a great-grandfather to Jehoiakim. This was the time. Now, what was it like to live in Judah, to be in Jerusalem during the days of Jehoiakim? Well, he tells us a little bit in the book of Habakkuk about that, but what we know is that the worship of God was on the decline, to say the very least, and in many cases non-existent. People did not honor nor love God nor give themselves to him. There was a social transition taking place so that society was being transitioned from one that was God-centered to one that had become more man-centered and more worldly-centered than it had been before. There was rampant evil and corruption within the government, and there was no confidence on the part of the people. There was injustice throughout the land, and the people who were bearing the lion's share of the weight of this injustice were at times rising up in rebellion. Does any of this sound familiar to anybody but me? It reminds us yet again, and we've seen this over the course of the last 8 months, that the Word of God, even though written thousands of years before, remains as relevant today as it was then. Habakkuk, because of all of this, was so perplexed and confounded by it that he went to God and he said, I've got questions. So as we consider the statement that he will affirm to us later, the righteous shall live by faith, let's consider questioning God in times of trouble. Questioning God in times of trouble. The first question is in chapter 1 of Habakkuk. And by the way, if you haven't found your place there and you're having trouble doing so, it is always permissible, especially with minor prophets, to use the table of contents. And so if you're still not sure what to do, the first chapter of Habakkuk is on page 1174. No, really, it is. So, chapter 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and the justice that does go forth is perverted. When you read this list, you will find that this is indicative of the condition of a sinful world, broken and distant. Is it relevant in our day? It is. But the truth is, it is relevant in every day. There may be days that it is more obvious than others, but there is never a day that it is necessarily more relevant than others. The question that he asks is, how long? How long are you going to let this go on? The focus of his attention is not on the sinfulness of the world, but it is the sinfulness of his own people. And everything that he is saying in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4, has to do with the sinfulness and sinful actions and behaviors of his own nation, the nation of Judah. So Habakkuk sees how they have turned away from God, how they have destroyed and perverted the worship of God, how they've dismissed the word and will of God, how they no longer follow the way of God. And Habakkuk now declares, "Where are you, God? Why are you letting this happen? Why are you allowing this people, your own people, to live in such a decadent manner? Why is there no judgment? Why is there no outpouring of anger and wrath? You are a righteous God. How can you look upon your own people in the midst of their unrighteousness?" Sounds like a good question to me. Sounds like an appropriate question to me. I want you to consider a few things out of this question of how long. Most of the questions that we have of God aren't always about why, but many times they are, "Look, I can do this for a while, but how long? How long?" You get ready to do an exercise program, or you join someone in such that, "How long are we going to do this? How far are we going to go? How much are you going to work? I can do a certain amount, but then I've got a limit, and I need to know what that limit is. I don't want to be pushed beyond it." We want to organize our pain and organize our struggle and organize our effort in a way that we manage it so that we say to God, "I can do this, but just for a little while. How long are you going to keep on?" I don't think any of us knows the limits of our true capability. I don't think any of us have really moved beyond that. I think that he was judging the circumstances that were going on. He was looking at the potential for them to continue to increase and get more widespread and even worse, and he's crying out. I believe that that is a question that I hear from people, not only as they face the struggles of life, but also the challenges. How long are we going to go on in this state? How long are we going to go on in this condition? How long am I going to live with this limitation? How long am I going to face this struggle? It is a legitimate question, but your asking of it is not the first time. Habakkuk wanted to know how long. "Where are you, God?" is what he was asking. "Why, as I cry violence, that you're not answering? Why, when you make me see the iniquity, you seem to be idle and doing nothing against those who are wrong? Where are you when destruction and violence, strife and contention, the disunity and the injustice rise up all around? There is so much that is wrong in this world. Where are you, God?" The second question that he asks isn't just how long, but it's how could you? Again in chapter 1, but this time in verse 12, he said, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" So after the first question in chapter 1, at the end of verse 4, God's going to give an answer, but the answers are part of my second point. So I can't give you the details of the answer yet, but I will give you a preview, and the preview is that when he says, "How long will you allow Judah to continue in its sin?" he says, "I'm raising up the nation of Babylon to bring judgment on them." Which then prompts the second question that we just read. He says, "Look, I know you're righteous. I know you're holy. I know that you have a handle on all that is taking place and that you are moving history inevitably to the conclusion that you yourself have designed. But how could you use someone more evil than even evil Judah to punish Judah? How could you use a nation like Babylon that has no restraint whatsoever to bring judgment on your own people? They'll wipe us out." So his questions were, how long and how could you? How long is this going to go on, and how could you use that plan? Have you ever questioned God's plan? Have you ever wondered if God really knows what he's doing? And if he has your best interest at heart? Have you ever thought to yourself, yeah, this will get it done, but there's got to be another way? I have often wondered about the will and ways of God that I see unfold, whether in my own life or in the lives of others. And we cannot help but in the moment of that struggle, think to ourselves, there has to be another way. And yet we are also reminded by our faith, the faith that we hold on to, the faith that we cling to, and the faith that we claim, especially in the midst of struggle and trial, that faith tells us that God is sovereign over all things, that his purpose and his plan are working themselves out in a way that he specifically is guiding and has designed, and he will bring to fulfillment all that he has promised, that he is able to do that which no one else can do, and in the end of all of that, there will be nothing but joy and gladness and newness. Hope. Hope in the midst of the trial. But we can't get to the hope if we can't get past the questions. The questions are not illegitimate. The questions are not wrong. And there is nothing wrong with you asking those questions. What is wrong is with you telling God what to do. Habakkuk never tells him what to do. He asks him. What is wrong is for you to talk about God rather than talking to God. For you to spin and spew and go on and on about whatever it is in your life that's troubling you, whether it be something fairly minor that you have built into a major point, or whether it is a major issue that is seeking to overwhelm you in the midst of it, the reality is that the focus of the attention for the person of faith must not be on the issue, but the God who rules it. There's nothing wrong with the question. But remaining in that state of questioning is not where God wants you to be. When the prophet came and he asked the questions, he then wanted to get the answers and he waited for God to respond. Questioning God in times of trouble is nothing new. It is helpful, I think, for us to see it in such clear and distinct ways so that we can identify more accurately with it. Secondly, listening to God when he speaks. We question God in times of trouble, but we need to listen to God when he speaks. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 5, in answer to the first question. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." I believe this is true. Not only in the prophet's day, I believe it's true in our day. God is doing an amazing, powerful, profound, eternal work that if told, we would not be able to believe it because we would not be able to conceive it. The work that God is doing is well beyond the limits of man, and it is well beyond the imagination of even the most inventive among us. There are simply things that are taking place in the ways in which God is working that remind us that his ways are so much higher than ours and they are not like ours. And so he says, "Look, prophet, I understand the question, but I've got this. I'm doing something so amazing that you wouldn't believe if I told you. It is beyond the boundaries and the limits of anything that you could have imagined." And then he goes on to tell him, "I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they are going to come as a vengeful judgment on the nation of Judah. And when they do, they will fulfill all that I have said." It wasn't that God was happy about judging the nation. It was that God was already seeing forward to the restoration of the nation. Habakkuk is not about just the historical evidence of a decadent society in which the will of God is being put forth in a way that is very, very clear, and the judgment of God is being brought to bear on sin. This prophetic writing is about the purpose of God in every age. What was God's purpose? You know what our purpose is as a church. Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives that are transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything that we see in the Old Testament is moving very specifically and methodically toward the fulfillment of a purpose. God's purpose is that there would be a nation. His judgment that is now going to come from Babylon is not to wipe out the nation. It is to preserve a remnant that otherwise would have been lost if left to themselves. What he is doing through the judgment that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to bring to bear when they are carried away is he is basically restarting this nation. He's restarting this called people. And this time he will do so with leaders like Daniel and Ezekiel, men who will love God above all else and who will proclaim the truth of God without any limit. He is going to take them away into a place described as captivity, but where they can flourish and increase and continue to grow as a people until one day he will also make the Persian king, the greatest king that the world had ever seen to date, the Persian king listen to the voice of a humble Jewish woman who will ask, "Let them go." And Cyrus will send them home. And they'll go back and rebuild Jerusalem. They'll go back and restart the worship of the one true God. And the people will be preserved. The purpose of God is to have a people of God who will ultimately be a part of bringing to the world the Messiah, the Son of God, who will then give his life not just for a select group, but for any who will call on the name of Jesus. And then in the midst of that, we will experience the saving work of God, and we will ultimately do what? Give glory to God. This is about the glory of God. This is about the purpose of God. He says, "I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe." I believe that in 2020, even though that we are going to put an asterisk next to it, and at the bottom we're going to have an awful lot of really terrible things to say alongside the definition of that asterisk, I believe that even in 2020, he is doing a work in our midst that if we don't pay attention, we could miss it. We are not confined nor defined by the circumstances of this life. As believers, we have been liberated, living for a world that is still yet to be realized, knowing that there is a day coming when all of the things that trouble us now will no more. When sin is gone, so will disease. When sin is gone, so will death. And these things, even now, hold no authority in the life of the true believer. God is always at work to accomplish his purpose, and this is the reminder. Even though the prophet cried out, "How long before you act?" God says, "I'm already acting. I was acting even before you were aware that there was a need." God is always at work. God's timing is not like ours. Delay doesn't mean indifference or weakness. In chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, in verse 2, he says, "The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, and it will not delay." God's timing is not like our own. Delay does not mean he is indifferent, nor does it mean he is too weak to act in the moment. It means that he is waiting for all things to come into the proper place before that timing is realized. He reminds us that Jesus, when he was born, an infant in this world, was in the fullness of time. He reminds us that there is a time set in the future sometime where Jesus will come again, and when he returns, he will restore and renew and remake all that is broken by sin. God's timing may not be like ours, but that doesn't make it any less perfect. Are you a patient person? Of course you're not. We're Americans, for crying out loud. You don't know what patience is. It is a characteristic hallmark in which we take national pride, demanding not only our way, but in the time that we establish it should be given. I've noticed that patience, given the tension, disunity, and uncertainty of our day, has increased. People are doing crazy things, getting mad over things like whether or not they have to wear a mask, or whether or not they have to wait in a particular line, whether or not this takes longer than it did before. We get mad about things that don't seem to even have any relevance at all, and then everything just erupts. If you're wondering where your impatience is coming from, and you're wondering where your tension and your anger and your uncertainty is coming from, it's coming from the reality and the realization that you and I are living in a world that, because of the circumstances that are so far beyond us right now, it's a stark reminder that we are not in control. Frankly, we don't like that. I don't like it. I've been called a control freak, but I think that's by people who don't really know me. And they just think that because I don't think anybody can do anything right except me. But does that make me a control freak? That was supposed to be humorous, and it's humorous because it's true. We're all like that, though. I'm just the one that says it out loud. I mean, mainly because you said it out loud first, but I'm just agreeing with you. It's an impatience. It is a reaction to circumstances that we don't control. And it's a reminder to us that if we just say it louder, if we get more angry, or if we blow up in a particular situation, then maybe everybody will get in line. And even if we're not in any more control than we were before the blow up, at least nobody's pointing it out anymore. I'm telling you, that's a false sense of security. Why not just acknowledge your fear? Why not let your fear be what drives you to your knees? And there you can discover what true sovereignty and control is like. God's timing may not be like yours, but his delay does not mean he's indifferent to what your struggle is. And it does not mean that he has grown weak and incapable of meeting your needs. Faith must be in God, not the circumstances of this life. So in verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him." He's talking about the Babylonians. But he said, "In the midst of those who will bring judgment on this nation, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteous don't live by faith when everything's going great. The righteous live by faith when their lives are at risk. That's what he says. How am I going to guide this people through the onslaught and destruction that the Babylonians are going to bring down on us when they rain hell on this nation in a way that it has never seen before? How do we stand? He said, the righteous live by faith. If everything's going the way you want it, and I think a lot of times we think that that's the evidence of genuine faith, is that everything's working out like we like, does that really need faith? Most of the time when everything's going the way we want it, we just assume it's because we're so great. And we're doing such a good job. And then when everything falls apart and doesn't go the way we want it, we assume it's somebody else's fault. I think that we need to maybe reflect a bit and remember that this is the reality in which God has called us, and that if faith doesn't work when your circumstances are not to your liking, maybe you don't have real faith. You may be religious, but religion won't sustain you. Only faith in God will. Faith must be in God, and our focused attention must be on Him, not the circumstances of this life. So that He says to the prophet, the just and the righteous will live by faith, meaning that we will live in the midst of the struggles of life and the onslaught of fear and threats of death. We will do that by focusing our attention on God, knowing that He has a plan and that He is leading us through. Thirdly, trusting God to complete His purpose in chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the second section. There are two sections in the book of Habakkuk, and the first one is given through the title, the oracle of the prophet. The second one is given through another title, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet according to Shigionoth. Now, if you want to know what Shigionoth is, nobody really knows. But because this prayer comes in the form of a psalm, most likely it had music, and it's a Hebrew term that probably refers to something to do with music. Kind of like the word Selah that we see in the Psalms. We don't really know what that means. There are lots of speculation, but we do know that it has to do with the musical lyric. That's probably what this is as well. So the title then sets it apart as the second section of the book, and it has these two. But it is a psalm that is simply declaring the praise of God, reminding us that we trust God to complete His purpose. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. The prophet shows us that we need to hear and to fear God. He hears the word of the Lord. He hears the answer that God gives him. He doesn't give him detailed explanation that would satisfy the feelings that he's having. He gives him enough information to enable him to trust God and to declare His faith to those He will lead. And so he says, I have heard the report of you. I have heard what you have said. I have seen in your word. And he said, you, O Lord, you do I fear. If we hear the word of God, but we do not fear with love and respect the God who sent the word, something is incomplete. He is showing us the completion of genuine faith that works its way out into the practical daily living, in that he hears the word, allows that to define and to inform his emotions and his thoughts, so that now his will is carried out in a manner that is going to reflect obedience, so that he says, I hear what you're saying, I will do what you've called me to do. Hear and fear should be a hallmark of trusting God, believing that He will complete His purpose. In the second portion of verse 2, he says, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Midst of the years means the years in which I'm in the midst. Another way to say this in English would be to say in our time. In our time, do it again. You've done it before. Do it again. What would it be like if that became the theme of Christianity in 2020? What if the theme of our purpose, our hope, and our direction was, Lord, in the midst of a pandemic, show yourself strong. Revive your people. Do it again. He is calling us to remember and to reflect on all that God has done, bringing us to the moment in which we stand today. And then he is also calling upon us to anticipate all that God has promised, leading us into the future with confidence and hope. In the midst of our years, do it again, Lord. We need to say it. We need to believe it. And then he says, but it's not going to be easy. And he said, so make it known, but in this wrath, remember mercy. You know, when I pray, and I've done this for years, because I became aware that, you know, sometimes we don't know what we're asking for. And so when I was younger and feeling the fire in my bones of what God was stirring in me, I would pray, Lord, you use me for your glory. You equip me to do what you've called me to do, and you do it any way you want. I'm open to you, Lord. I'll go where you send. I'll do what you say. I am there. I want to be that guy. And he said, okay. And he sent me to places I wasn't prepared for. And he called me to do things that I was terrified by. And so I started changing the way I pray. Lord, I'm willing to do and be obedient to you. But remember, I'm weak. And I'm ignorant. And I have all these limits. And I know you know this, but I want you to know I know it too. So please, be easy with me. In the midst of the wrath, because, folks, by the way, you're living in the days of wrath. In the midst of the wrath, remember mercy. You say, well, I need a better example of that. Well, I've got one. In fact, I've got the best example of all. When the wrath of God was poured out on this world, it came forth like a laser beam. And in the moment that it landed and made contact with the earthly, we heard the voice of Jesus saying, Father, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, it's hard to imagine mercy. But he knew that Jesus would rise again, and he knew that when he did, that mercy would be available to all. For the rest of this year and whatever the next one brings, and the one after that, and everyone that will come until we go home or he comes to get us, may the believers pray in concert. We will stand in the midst of a day of judgment. Remember your mercy and fill us with it, that we may be strengthened by the mercy and grace that has saved us and now sustains us, and we may declare to a world that is lost and a world that is in pain, there's hope, and that hope is in Jesus. In verse 17, he said, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me to tread on the high places. Does this sound familiar, like something else that kind of rings in your head? Think about it. This is in 609 BC. In 605 BC, Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, will take away Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he will carry them off over to Babylon, and they will be raised in the court, and they will become a part of that. But eventually he will issue a decree, and they will be told that they either bow to him as God or be burned in the furnace. And Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are there in the city. And when all of the nation of Babylon bows its knees before the false god Nebuchadnezzar, they stand. And they are arrested, and they are told, you will either recant and kneel before Nebuchadnezzar, or you'll be thrown into the furnace. And what did they say? They said, our God can save us from your furnace, but even if he lets us burn, yet will we serve him. Gosh, only a few years separating that event from this moment. And in the midst of all of that struggle, in the midst of that, there is the consistency among the people of God and the genuine people of faith that are called to his purpose. He says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, and my joy will not be stolen by a broken, sinful world. And I will stand firm in the strength of the Lord, for he is the one who makes my feet sure, even in the uncertain environment of this life. I cannot think of a stronger, more relevant message for 2020 than the message of Habakkuk. What a blessing. What a promise. You say, well, that's good for you, but I'm not there. I understand that. And I want to say to all of us today that wherever you find yourself, either in full agreement with what I've said and the enthusiasm with which I've presented it, or in direct opposition, I want you to know this is still the best place for you. You don't have to agree with me. I preach to people that disagree with me all the time, and I'm okay with it. And I am willing to wait and to talk and to work through and to pray and to help in order that you might find genuine faith, because I believe it is your only hope. So even if this is a struggle for you right now, even if your pain is so great that you're not ready to let go, even if you are still finding your way through the morass of the difficulties of the day, I want you to know the mercy of our God is sufficient for your need. The grace of our God will never fail. And if you can't believe for yourself right now, we will believe with you and we will help you. Please, I am begging you, come to Jesus. You will find in him the only hope you will ever need.